Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to John chapter 8. In verse 10, this is when Jesus was dealing with the woman who was caught in adultery. And the Pharisees who caught her in the very act, they said, brought her to Jesus because Moses said she ought to be stoned. And they wanted to test Christ, and their whole purpose was to find fault in him, trying to use mercy against him. That's never a good idea. Never use mercy against somebody, because you will find that you are not the recipient of mercy at that point. They were trying to use his mercy against him in order to entrap him into somehow violating Moses. When he heard what they said, he bent down, pretended he didn't hear them, wrote on the ground in the dirt. They insisted, persisted. Then he answered them, "He among you is without sin, let him cast the first stone." So much for Moses. They all got convicted. And scholars say, some of them, that the original language brings out not only that they have committed the same sin as she, but they have committed it with her. They get convicted, drop the stones, walk away. The accusers are always sent out. God will never permit an accuser in his presence. He's writing in the ground. Why is he writing in the ground? So many people have made an issue of what he wrote. It doesn't make any difference what he wrote. If it mattered, he would have told us. The fact is that his fingers were back in the ground, back into where she was created. In Genesis 2:7, out of the dust in the original language of to show blood, God created to show blood. That's what the words ground and Adam mean, to show blood. He went back to her purpose to reveal the mercy of God through the blood of Christ. That was his reflection. Hence the reason for the hand back in the dirt. And then he sends them all away and he says to her this, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours?" Now, there is little doubt that they were giving him the facts. Jesus wasn't interested in their facts. He is the truth. Jesus is never interested in somebody's facts by sight. He is the truth. "Where are those accusers of yours? Because he has just cast them out, as he will always do with an accuser, because that is the ministry of Satan." He says, "Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Now, the natural mind here is going to say, okay, go and do not commit adultery anymore. And certainly there is an application of that, but it's a much more deep meaning than that. In Romans 14:23, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. What he is saying to her is, now go and start operating in faith rather than living your life outside of faith, which gets you into all kinds of trouble. Start living in faith. When I start living in faith, after I have not lived in faith, that is the definition of repentance. He basically told her, repent. Now, repentance is not necessarily what we think that it is. We have a very basic idea of it when we say it is a change of mind. And indeed, that is true. It is a change of mind. But it is much deeper than simply a change of mind. The Word of God says in Ephesians 4:23, that we are to be renewed in the spirit of our mind. This is speaking about the human spirit. When you are renewed in the spirit of your mind, the human spirit is that part of you that fellowships with the Holy Spirit. It's not talking about your natural soul. When you're renewed in the spirit of your mind, your human spirit receives from the Holy Spirit and it imparts what it has received to your soul. The mind is one of its five parts. By that, the mind itself is the word nous, and it's talking about mental faculties. And so our thinking gets renewed by the Holy Spirit's communion with the human spirit. And that, of course, happens through the Word of God. Jesus says, sister, I don't condemn you. What he's doing is imparting a new thought to her. He's saying to her, go and start operating in faith. And in order to operate in faith, you're going to receive the Word of God. The Word of God is going to renew your mind. It's going to change your thinking. When that thinking changes, you have a new frame of reference, and that new frame of reference is repentance. We have this tendency to think that I simply change what I do, and therefore I have repented. No, that is not the same thing. It's not about changing your behavior. It's about changing your frame of reference. Once the frame of reference has changed, everything else will change also. But it's entirely possible for us to change our behavior, call it repentance, but have an old frame of reference. That's not going to hold up. That's what you call new wine in old bottles. The bottles are going to burst. In other words, I can't maintain a behavior pattern that is new with a frame of reference that is old. That's not going to be sustainable. Now, repentance is not what we always think it is. Repentance is a gift from God. We think, well, you choose to repent. Well, there is a volitional component that you respond to God in that which He initiates to you. But the repentance itself is a gift. In 1 John 1:9, the Word of God says that if we confess our sins, and by the way, you confess them only to Christ, God makes that amply clear that our sins return to Him. You do not share those with other people because then you trip up their frame of reference. This is one of the big objections I have with these, what we call bragamonies. Well, when I was 19 years old, I had all kinds of women and I drank and all this. But now God cleaned me up. I see, so you're very proud of that. Because why else would you be talking about it? Oh, no, I'm trying to glorify God. You're trying to glorify God by telling me you remember sin that doesn't even belong to you? Is that what you're telling me? That the blood of Christ is not efficacious, or at least not in your mind? Is that what you're telling me? That's going to glorify God? No, you don't repeat it to people. You confess it to the Savior. I just love when people tell me about their sins. Man, thank you so much. Now I have that in my frame of reference. I really needed to know that you were an alcoholic when you were 20. Now everybody looks at you and the first thing that they think, oh, that guy's the one who was an alcoholic when he was 20. Thank you for that. When you confess your sins to God, He said He's faithful and just to forgive them. And sometimes we think that that is repentance. That is not repentance. It's important. That's what you do until repentance comes. The thing about it is that all sin begins and ends in the mind. And that's what this is dealing with. All sin begins and ends in the mind. Now, remember, when I'm talking about sin, I'm not necessarily talking about something like drug addiction or fornication or murder or something like that. Those things are included, but it's much more basic. Romans 14:23, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So when we say that all sin begins and ends with the mind, we are saying that any time that I operate or do not operate in faith, it begins and ends in the mind. It starts in the mind, it finishes in the mind. So if I have wrong thinking, then I will have wrong results. The blood of Christ deals with those results and with that thinking. The moment that sin appears in time, the blood of Christ eradicates it out of time in Revelation 1:5 and Psalm 103:12. I don't have to worry about whether sin remains in time. It doesn't. What I need to concern myself with is my thought life. If the blood of Christ cleanses my conscience, in other words, my consciousness of sin, then I will not relate to sin. However, there's a problem. If a person has entered into sin, they need to enter into agreement with God, because two cannot walk together unless they agree. They need to enter into agreement with God. What will sometimes happen is a person will either overtly or very subtly in their mind enter into some form of sin, but not confess in their heart to God. That means that albeit they may change the behavior or the mental pattern of thinking, but they haven't followed through with restoring their fellowship to God. Confession is about agreeing with Him. When I operate in faith agreement with God, then I go back into fellowship with Him, and the sin loses its separation power. Remember, sin will separate you from fellowship with God. It loses the ability and the effect of separating you from fellowship with God when you have a faith agreement with God. But you may not have yet changed your frame of reference. When that takes place, a few hours later, you enter back into the same sin. Or maybe a few days later, or what have you. Because there has not been a change in the frame of reference. When you get a change in the frame of reference, that's where you get repentance. That's where sin stops plaguing you. Now that sin, again, it may be overt, and sometimes you never know what people are into. You know, you run across somebody and they seem perfectly normal and they turn out to be, I don't know, some gambler or drug addict or what have you. And sometimes it's just as subtle as somebody who has an anxiety problem or a worry problem or an insecurity problem or somewhere where they don't think with God and they're thinking outside of faith, and that's sin also. Either way, if that sin continues as a habitual matter, repentance has not taken place. That does not mean that fellowship will not happen. Can you have fellowship with Christ outside of repentance? Yes, you can. If you could not, no one on this planet would have fellowship with Christ. It's simple. To have fellowship with Christ, you confess your sin. That is not the same as repentance. That is simply faith agreement with God. Yes, God, that was sin. In order to do that, I do not have to have a transformed frame of reference. I simply have to recognize, even if it's based in my intellect, that that was sin. And I agree with God about it. Yes, God, I agree. That was sin. At that point, He accepts you back into fellowship because you are thinking together again. And people may say to themselves, well, what about the forgiveness aspect? For the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. The slain Lamb and all that the slain Lamb entails, which is the cross and the blood in particular, is the foundation, the structural foundation upon which the cosmos was established, including everything in the cosmos, including our lives. So the moment the sin appears in time, the sin is eradicated out of time because of the blood of Christ, which is the structural foundation for everything that exists. So I don't have to worry about that aspect of forgiveness. What I need to worry about is entering into fellowship. And that's really what that's dealing with here, is entering into fellowship. Now, if I enter fellowship, I may very well slip again and fail and sin or what have you in 5 minutes. And what do you do with it then? Well, when the apostles asked them, shall we forgive the person who trespasses against us 7 times in a day? He says, no, 70 times 7. And by the way, the 491st time, you do it by habit. You constantly enter into forgiveness because God is constantly available to restore you to fellowship. The forgiveness has already taken place before you even confess your sin because of the presence of the blood. It's not about entering into forgiveness where I didn't have forgiveness and now I do. No, it's about entering into the forgiveness that's already mine and now I appropriate it in my thinking. When I can do that, and I confess my sin to God, then I am restored to fellowship. However, that's still not the same as repentance. In Luke 19:10, the Word of God says, "The Son of Man is come to seek and save that which is lost." How many of you think that simply means the person who is unsaved? Well, it does. But why are they unsaved? Where did that come from? What was lost? Because if something was lost, it must have been had. So what was lost? Well, this is how it works. In the garden, you had two people who had pure fellowship with God. You had two people who appeared at all moments, if you will, in eternity, in time, in the principle of creation relativity. In other words, everything about their life was present. Nothing was being eradicated by the blood of Christ because there was no sin present. So their entire life, up to the point of the fall, was untouched by the blood, since there was no sin for the blood to cleanse them from. But then came the fall. And the moment the fall came, something happened from eternal perspective. They disappeared. And so God comes looking for them. You see, that wasn't simply in the garden. God comes looking for them. Why? Because as God is seeing time, they're appearing and appearing and appearing, and all of a sudden something happens that activates the blood of Christ's cleansing mechanism, and that aspect of their life in Psalm 103:12 is removed from time by the blood. They were there, and now they're not. And so God comes looking for them. By the way, God always comes looking for us. The moment we enter into sin, God comes looking for us because from eternity we don't even appear. And so He comes looking for us. Something was lost there. Number one, the human spirit died. And man became dichotomous rather than trichotomous. Man became a soul and a body, but his human spirit died. When you're born again in John 3:3, your human spirit is born. That's why it says, whatever is born of the spirit is spirit. Your human spirit is born when you become born again. At that point, you become trichotomous again. At that point, you appear in time from eternal perspective. Jesus came to seek and save that which was lost. He came for the restoration of what was. He came so that we could appear in time again, in eternity. Now, in Luke 15:23, in that chapter, we have the parable of the prodigal son. The prodigal son knew his father his entire life. Then he gets into those rebellious years. By the way, the rebellious years do not have to happen. In our culture, for some reason, I cannot explain why, it's the dumbest thing in the world. We have accepted those rebellious years as though they were a normal rite of passage when they are not. There are many cultures where those rebellious years do not happen because they're not tolerated. For for some reason we think we have to tolerate that. You don't tolerate rebellion. The prodigal son enters into his rebellious years, wants to get his part of the inheritance, squanders it on riotous living, comes to his senses as the Jewish man is eating food meant for swine. He wasn't even supposed to touch swine. Now he's a caretaker of swine and he eats their food. Comes to his senses, says, you know, I was a lot better off where I was with my father, and says, I'm going to come back not as a son, but as a servant. And then the father comes, he welcomes him back as a son, gives him the robe, gives him the ring, kills the fatted calf for a celebration of his son's return. And then he says this to the brother who's protesting this. He says to him, my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. What is that referring to? My son was dead and he's alive again. How is it that he was dead? He wasn't dead. He was in town, living it up in sin. He wasn't dead. But the father is saying, no, he was dead. And now he's alive again. The son appeared in time and then disappeared. Why did he disappear? Because sin is removed out of time by the blood of Christ. Therefore, it was as though he were dead because he was not alive in time. Repentance is this. It takes you from a point of not being in time, practically dead, and it places you back into time, practically alive. For those seasons where we operate outside of faith, we are removed by the blood, and then we come back. Never think to yourself that you have to do something to earn coming back. It's a gift. And so when a person repents, they come back into time. Their life appears again. It's no longer being eradicated by the blood of Christ because they are operating outside of faith. They are now back in time. The Word of God says in Luke 3:8, bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. And begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. What is fruit worthy of repentance? Well, the word worthy is the word axios. It means befitting or corresponding to. What is fruit worthy of repentance? It's not fruit that comes from me. That's not fruit worthy of repentance. The only fruit that I possess that is acceptable to God in Galatians 5:22 is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. If I possess the fruit of the Holy Spirit and it starts with love, and then it goes on to things like joy and peace and long-suffering and goodness and gentleness and all this stuff, meekness and all the things that come out of the love of God, then I possess fruit worthy of repentance. My repentance has a result. I'm operating in faith, and because I'm operating in faith, something's happening within me. The Holy Spirit has the freedom to move through me, in me, and toward me. And when the Holy Spirit starts moving, you're going to see the fruit of the Holy Spirit's activity. That's going to be the love of God. We don't often realize this, but we repent unto the love of God. We don't just say, well, I'm vaguely changing my mind. That was sin. And I've changed my mind about it. That's not the fullness of repentance. When I've changed my mind, I've changed my frame of reference. If I've changed my frame of reference, I have to change it to where it is the frame of reference of Christ. The frame of reference of Christ is the essence of who He is, and He is the love of God. And so a person who repents will first repent unto the love of God. That's where he enters. Now we have the reason for Jeremiah 31:3. I've loved you with an everlasting love, and with loving kindness I've drawn you. Because in order for me to repent unto the love of God, God extends His love toward me. The person who is in sin is never going to be met with a bat. He may be chastised. God does say in Revelation 3:19, I rebuke and chasten as many as I love to bring them to repentance. And so He may chastise that person, but He's chastening them not because He's angry. He's chastening them because He loves them. And He's trying to get them to turn in their thinking. He's trying to get them to drop the old frame of reference, recognizing that it's not working for them, and bringing in a new frame of reference. How's He going to do that? Well, very frequently He chastises us by letting us receive the fruits or the outcome of our thinking. That means the person who's been very self-centered is the person who's going to be very miserable in their emotions often. That's a person who might be very insecure. That's a person who's going to be very reactionary, very moody. Perhaps they're a person who's going to be given to anger. And this is going to start to consume their life. They're not going to enjoy where they are in their thinking. Then they will blame everyone and everything else because they're still very self-centered. The last thing that goes is that blame. But eventually they will learn that that blaming doesn't lead anywhere. And they'll come to the realization, oh, the problem is mine. And at that point, they'll start to seek a new frame of reference. There's the changing of mind. When the Word of God comes in and gives them that frame of reference, then they have repentance. The Word of God continues in Luke 3:8, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children of Abraham. Now, we are capable of doing something very similar. In fact, Christians do it fairly commonly. We say to ourselves things like, well, there's no condemnation. And indeed, there is not. But we will use that as an excuse to become lax. We'll use that as an excuse to allow ourselves to not operate in faith. Well, I know I didn't operate in faith, but hey, there's no condemnation. So that's fantastic. Well, yes, it is great that there is no condemnation, and there is no condemnation, but that's not really a place to not operate in faith. Or sometimes people will say, well, James 2, chapter 12, I have the royal law of liberty. I actually heard somebody tell me this. There's the law of liberty, and I can go ahead and I can drink. Really? So when God said things like, don't even look at the wine when it's red. When God said things like, wine is a mocker and strong drink is raging. When God said things like, John the Baptist was the greatest man born of a woman and he never drank wine or strong drink. You're telling me that God is saying, it's okay because you have the law of liberty. But I actually heard this guy tell me this. I can drink because of the law of liberty. The law of liberty is not there to give me permission to sin. The law of liberty is there to give me righteousness apart from performance. So unless you're talking about your standing with God and trying to live in some form of legalism for your right standing with God, then the law of liberty doesn't even touch your situation here. God made it very clear. I don't have liberty to do the things He does not permit. I don't have liberty to step outside the call of God. I don't have liberty to be carnal. I don't have liberty to do things God says, don't do them. I don't have liberty not to do things that God says to do. I don't have those liberties. And if I try to take those liberties, God says, you're not just in sin because you have definition from the Word of God. You're in rebellion against the Word of God. And that's demonic. Repentance is necessary to protect me in the atmospheric warfare. If I have the right frame of reference, the enemy cannot suggest to me. If I have the right frame of reference, he can whisper all he likes, but it's going to go absolutely nowhere. Remember, it's not the temptation that's sin, it's what happens afterwards. Jesus was tempted, and then Jesus let the devil know that he was wrong. And ultimately, he said, okay, get lost. So it's not the temptation, it's what happens afterwards. It's not the temptation to react, it's what happens afterwards. It's not the temptation toward anger, it's what happens afterwards. It's not the temptation toward negativity, it's what happens afterwards. It's not the temptation to lust, it's what happens afterwards. Repentance brings me to the place where I will simply say it is written. And though I may not use those specific words, that'll be the principle that I'm living in, because that's my frame of reference. It is written. Have you ever seen somebody drop, let's say, a $20 bill and you're tempted to take it, but then you think twice about it and you hand it back to the person? Temptation versus sin. It's not the temptation, it's what happens afterwards. We can't say to ourselves, it's all grace. There'll be no condemnation. Paul said in Romans 6:1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Shall I continue outside of faith that grace may abound? Because where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. So shall I continue in my sin? And he says, God forbid. Certainly not. He said, how shall we that have died to sin, how shall we that have died to outside of faith live any longer therein? I'm alive to faith. I'm dead to outside of faith. In repentance, I start to enter into the practical experience of living in faith. John said to them, repent and be baptized. And that's what he was telling them. In repentance, you start living in the experience of faith. In repentance, you start making faith decisions, faith responses. In repentance is where our Christianity becomes real. Until repentance comes, we do have confession. I'm not saying you don't have a life with God. You do. But in repentance, you find the fullness of that life. Constant temptation is not the fullness of life. Repentance brings you to the point where the devil has nothing to tempt. Now, we have to be careful of one thing. In Matthew 9:13, the Word of God says, Go and learn what it means, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. Now, the word righteous there is the word doikeos. And it's speaking about people who feel they are righteous in their own eyes. It's not talking about people who possess faith. It's talking about the self-righteous. He's speaking to Pharisees here. He says, I didn't come for you guys. You guys are self-righteous. I came for those who will receive through a faith response the mercy of God. Those are the ones I came for. The ones who will have their frame of reference changed because they'll respond to me. Those are the ones I came for. Self-righteousness will prevent a change of frame of reference. If I live in self-righteousness, it will be extremely difficult for my frame of reference to change. So humility is required. We respond in humility. In Romans 2:4, the Word of God says, don't you know that the goodness of God leads people to repentance? It's the goodness of God, the love of God. Hence, God is drawing you with His love, and He leads you into repentance. Sometimes we encounter difficult people, and we say to ourselves, how do I deal with them? And if we are moralistic in our thinking through human viewpoint, in other words, at the good side of the tree of knowledge, we'll say, well, I have to deal with them according to their mistakes, their failures. That's not how God does it. When's the last time that any of us failed in some way, perhaps in our thinking, and God beat us up over it? We have a tendency to do that to each other. It's the goodness of God, and that's what Romans 2 is pointing out here in the first four verses. It's the goodness of God that leads you to repentance. Never be afraid to come to God when there is a failure in your life, where something isn't the way it ought to be. Never be afraid to come to Him. He's not going to beat you up. He doesn't esteem His own goodness lightly. It brings you to repentance. As a matter of fact, the fact that He extends mercy to you, the fact that He's kind to you, and you may say to yourself, really, if I were me, I would be bashing my head in with a 2x4. But you know, that wouldn't get you anywhere. The fact that He's extending mercy, graciousness, kindness, gentleness, the fact that all of these things are coming toward you. It's amazing to me, sometimes when you are weak, God's not going to start to chastise me. And all of a sudden, God is doing things for you like you haven't experienced in a long time. All of a sudden, that thing you've been praying for however long, now it comes. Now that you're off, now it comes. What do you think that is? It's the goodness of God. It's bringing you to repentance. It's God drawing you with loving kindness. God says, I built you and I will build you again. Because it changes our frames of reference. That frame of reference has to be according to the fruit worthy of repentance. It has to be the fruit of the Spirit. And so what He'll do in those situations, He'll extend the fruit of the Spirit so that you enter into the fruit of the Spirit. And then He starts to change your frame of reference. Then a person who's perhaps given to anger or impatience or whatever, moodiness, they start to stabilize. They start to become very patient. They start to become very kind. They start to become very gracious because God has extended it to them. and he brought them to repentance. Changed their frame of reference. And when you change the frame of reference, you'll express the frame of reference that you possess. In Romans 2:5, remember from where you're fallen, he said to the church in Philadelphia. Remember from where you are fallen and repent and do the first works. The first works, the word works, it's not the first performance. First works, what is that? It's protos, premier in rank. In Matthew 22:38, the word of God says that loving the Lord your God is the protos, premier in rank, first and great commandment. And the second one is like it, where you love your neighbor as yourself. The fruit of the Spirit, that's premier. Remember where you have fallen from. Return back to the fruit of the Spirit. There's your repentance. Let your frame of reference be changed through the Word of God in humility, and your frame of reference will become the love of God. Therein is your repentance. That's the gift. That's what it means to be conformed to the image of God's Son. It's all in repentance. Amen? If you don't know that you're going to heaven when you die, if you would like to go to heaven when you die, and know without any question in your mind, based in the Word of God, He gave it to you as a gift, so simply thank Him for that gift. Pray in your heart, Lord Jesus, thank You for Your mercy. Thank You for dying on the cross for me. I accept Your gift. I accept Your mercy. Save my soul and take me to heaven when I die. Amen.